So, did you have a good Thanksgiving? No, we had over 20 people in our house on Thanksgiving and 15 people in our house the days before and afterwards. And this morning on the way in, my wife let it slip out a little bit. She said, "Well, now that the mob is gone." I thought, you know, it is interesting that sometimes the people you love the most can actually seem like a mob. But, you know, it's interesting when we think about Thanksgiving, it's so easy to get so involved in all the trappings and the food and the family and the fun. Those are all good. That we actually forget to stop and actually say thanks. I was thinking about that this morning. I was out on a walk and did I really stop and say thank you this Thanksgiving period? Have you given thanks to God in your heart, quietly? It's just you and He? I'm going to give you an opportunity. Let's just stop and pray right now and thank Him for His goodness to us. Lord, we thank You that You are a good God. Thank You that You care about us, that You created this world with all kinds of goodness in it. Lord, we know that because of the fall, some of that goodness has been taken away, but we know that You are redeeming this world to make it perfect again. And Lord, we thank You for all the good things that You've given us in our lives. We thank You for this church. We thank You for our friends. Thank You for our family. Thank You, Lord, for the health You've given us. We thank You for the material things that we have. We thank You for Your word. Just teach us today through Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we started on June 3rd with John chapter 1, and Brad went through the prologue at the very beginning, the first 14 verses, and today we're going to go through the epilogue, the last chapter of John, in John chapter 21. And this week I've been thinking, well, what have I learned from this? I know for me to think about moving on from the book of John is just a little bit sad. I've really enjoyed studying the Gospel of John. But what can I take away from this? I was asking some of my friends, what have they learned from this? I know one thing that I've learned that's impressed me throughout this book is how much this reads like an eyewitness testimony. John wrote this back in like 20 or 30 years after the other Gospels were written. And he was encouraged to write this book with his own reflections and to add some theology in it. And he did that, and he gave us all kinds of details about the life of Jesus that we would otherwise know nothing about. And if you think about it, we looked at John the Baptist. Gosh, I didn't spell that right, did I? Sorry. John the Baptist. All the Gospels talk about John the Baptist. But here he gives some more detail about what John said. And he said, John said his whole ministry, the whole reason that John the Baptist came in Israel was just to tell people that this is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. This is the Son of God. We saw the calling of his disciples. And a very personal thing, we learned that his disciples were disciples of John the Baptist first. And Jesus came and was baptized, and they said, "Where are you staying, teacher?" And he says, "Well, come and see." Jesus invited them to come be where he was. And we get this behind-the-scenes look at how he called his disciples. We see a wedding at Cana with pretty intimate communication between Jesus and his mother that we otherwise wouldn't see. We see a conversation with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in that conversation, we learn about how we have to be born again. We see a Samaritan woman, kind of a cast-off, an outcast from Israel. The Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews or vice versa. But here was Jesus, a teacher of the Jews, giving attention to the Samaritan woman. And telling her that he is the Messiah and showing her the way to life. We see the healing of a man born blind in John chapter 9, and if it wasn't so sad, it would be actually funny how these disciples, these leaders, they just cannot believe that this man was actually born blind and that Jesus has actually healed them. And even despite of his testimony, his parents' testimony, they still reject it. We see about Lazarus. We wouldn't know about this without the Gospel of John, how he died and was and Jesus resurrected him from the dead. We see him washing the disciples' feet. Again, a very close, personal interaction with Jesus. We see things about his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. Details that you don't have in the other Gospels. For example, John said that he leaned back, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaned back against Jesus' breast after Jesus had said, "One of you is going to betray me." And he kind of leaned back and says, "Who is it, Lord?" And he says, "It's the one that I dipped the morsel and I give it to him." And he gave it to Judas Iscariot, who then went out and betrayed Jesus. We get this behind-the-scenes eyewitness kind of look. The same thing with the crucifixion. We see that Jesus gave custody of his mother, or responsibility to John to take care of his mother. So all kinds of little details. The resurrection, we see some details. John and Peter were racing to the tomb once they heard that Jesus, that it was empty. And so they raced to the tomb, and John looked in and he gives his own recollection. At that point, he believed as he saw the linens piled up here and the headband folded up by itself. Because grave robbers certainly would have taken those and probably left the body. But the body was gone, the linens were there, and he believed. And we see, of course, the story that we read last week about Thomas, who said he heard that the other disciples had seen Jesus, but he wasn't there. And so he said, "Unless I put my hand in his side and unless I touch his hands, I won't believe." And so Jesus comes a little later and does that. And he falls down in his face and he worships and he says, "My Lord and my God." So it's kind of a climax of the book, the resurrection. The climax of the story, and in last week we read in verse 30. If you want to turn to page 907 in your Bibles, we'll just dig into this. Well, let me just, I was going to mention something else first here. I asked Brad what he took away from the book, and he said it was really the things that Jesus said about it himself, the claims that he said about himself. He said, "I am the bread of life." You know, we look to all kinds of things out there to give us satisfaction in life. And he says, "I am it. I'm the one that will satisfy your life." He says, "I'm the light of the world." We don't really know where we're going, why we're here, what this is all about. He says, "I'm light. I can show you where we're going." He says, "I am he." And in the context, it's talking about, "I am the Messiah. I am the King of Israel." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He claimed to exist prior to Abraham, to have existence before he was actually born, before Jesus was born, before Abraham was. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." He is the way to God, the way into the fold of God. Nobody can really get to God except through him. He says, "I'm the good shepherd." He's taking care of the sheep. "And I'm the Son of God, the Messiah." He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And to show that that was really true, then he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. He put something behind it, some evidence behind it. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I'll show you the way," or "I'll show you the truth. I'll show you how to find life." He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's contained in me." Some really bold claims. And then he says, "I am the true vine. I'm the one that you can get sustenance and life from." So all these claims we've looked at, and of course Jesus was much more than just a good teacher. No good teacher would make these claims about himself. He claimed to be much more, and I think that even more important than what Jesus taught, as you read the New Testament and the Gospels, more striking is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. So let's jump into chapter 20 and verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This has been our theme throughout the book. It's why the book was written. And right here, it seems like the book kind of comes to a close, doesn't it? It's climaxed in the resurrection and Thomas believing and falling down saying, "My Lord and my God." And it seems like this was a place, perhaps a stopping point. And so some scholars have thought that chapter 21 was actually written later, either by John wrote it later, or perhaps some others wrote it later. Maybe some of the people that his disciples kind of copied his style and wrote chapter 21 later. But I think it's much more likely that John actually wrote this himself. First of all, it really ties in very well and ties up a lot of loose ends in the Gospels. Secondly, the only reason we'd think it wasn't written by John is it's kind of anticlimactic. You know, it's kind of comes after the climax. But that was not unusual in Greek literature. In fact, the Iliad itself has kind of an anticlimactic end. So some of their most famous literature had this kind of a style, an epilogue. And another thing is that of all the manuscripts, we have something like 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, just way over any other ancient writings of any sort. 4,000 manuscripts. Not one of those manuscripts leaves out chapter 21. It's in all of them. And so there's a lot of evidence that this was right from the very beginning in the book. It's an epilogue. So let's read it. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, I'll give you a couple shots here of the Sea of Galilee just so you kind of get some bearings of where this is at. This is from the place where traditionally the Sermon on the Mount was happened, and it's looking down toward Capernaum, down there to the right. Capernaum was the city that Jesus had his home base in, the village that he had his home base in. And the next one is taken from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. It's looking out to the west. So just to get a little feel, it's actually there. There is a Sea of Galilee. You can go visit it. This is where it was. So he goes on. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So seven of them were here. The sons of Zebedee were James and John. And he mentions, again, you see some detail. Thomas was called the twin. I mean, I don't know why he shares that, but that was, he's just filling us in. This was his nickname, the twin. Nathanael was from Cana. I don't know why he says this, but you see this eyewitness kind of detail. He was very familiar with them. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to them, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I'm not sure why Simon decided to go fishing. It really had been a rough few weeks, if you think about it. They were so excited about Jesus, and he was coming. He was the Messiah. He was doing all these miracles. He was going to bring the kingdom back to Israel. And then he was crucified, and he died, and their hopes were just utterly dashed. But then, 3 days later, he's alive again. He's raised from the dead, and they just couldn't quite believe it. Yeah, they saw him. It was really hard for them to believe this. And so perhaps in these just ups and downs and roller coasters of the last week, Peter just thought, I just want to get away from things. I'm going to go fishing. Now, on the other hand, Jesus had told them to go up to Galilee. He says, "Go to Galilee," and says this in the Gospel of Mark, "and I'll appear to you there." So they may have been just following his orders. And while they were there, Peter says, we might as well do something. We'll go fishing. Maybe they needed some money. You know, maybe they needed some fish, something to eat. For whatever reason, he says, "I'm going to go fishing." He was a fisherman. Lots of them were fishermen. They were very familiar with this. And so they went into the boat and they worked all night but caught nothing. Now, this is probably unusual to actually catch nothing after fishing all night. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, this word "children" could be translated like lads. "Lads, do you have any fish?" I don't know if you've ever passed a fisherman, you know, fishing, and I always like to ask, are you catching anything? And so this wouldn't be unusual, probably, for someone to yell out from the shore, have you caught anything? And they didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't know who it was. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Probably the type of advice that fishermen don't particularly find useful. But it could be that the disciples, and Peter in particular, brought back some recollections of what happened when Jesus first called them to follow him. When he did that, and they had two boats at that time, and they filled their nets, even though they hadn't caught anything all night again. And so for whatever reason, they went ahead, they threw their nets on the right side of the boat, they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's what John is calling himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Evidently, fishing was really hard work. You got sweaty even in the middle of the night. So Peter was stripped down to his underwear, and he didn't want to meet Jesus that way, so he put on his armor. And like Peter, he was so zealous, he was so in love with the Lord that he just dove in. He couldn't wait for the boat to get to shore, and he swam to shore. Threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Again, the detail is quite interesting. He's just remembering this and writing it down. When they got on to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Now, it's interesting. There's only two places in the New Testament that talk about a charcoal fire. Right here, and when Peter denied Jesus, he was warming himself over a charcoal fire. And I think John is pulling the recollection here by using these words. And I think Jesus was setting this up for a purpose, as we'll see in a minute as he reinstates Peter. Jesus was into symbolism sometimes, wasn't he? And he wanted Peter to remember back, and all of them to remember back that other fire, the charcoal fire. But he had fish laid on it and bread. We don't know where it came from, if he'd been fishing or just miraculously occurred or whatever. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. Evidently, there wasn't enough for everybody that Jesus was cooking. He says, go get some of what you caught. I thought this is kind of interesting as you see Jesus' interactions. Later, he says, come and have breakfast. You know, we get this idea that from the movies or whatever, that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he was just this holy figure who was shining and, you know, just different. But you just see him just be plain old Jesus the way he always was, kind and friendly. Go get some of the fish you just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Simon must have been a big, strong man to haul this in by himself. And it says there are 153. Now, it's interesting, as I was looking at commentaries on this and looking at the history of this passage interpretation in church history, it's just almost funny to see the way they try to figure out the meaning of 153. Almost every number in the Bible, somebody thinks it's got to have some symbolic meaning to it. And none of it really carries any weight. Nobody reading this could figure out any of those wild ideas about what 153 might mean. But I think that's just how many fish there were. I mean, maybe one of the disciples were curious. Wow, that's a lot of fish. I wonder how many there were. So they caught and they counted them. And again, it's the type of detail that you get from an eyewitness evidence, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Evidently, this was also somewhat supernatural that the net didn't tear. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. He was taking his disciples out for breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Kind of a funny thing to say. They knew it was the Lord, but somehow they wanted to ask him, is it really you? But if you think about it, that's probably not unusual. You know, you'd seen Jesus appear once or twice, but you were still couldn't really believe that he'd actually resurrected from the dead. And so they saw him, they knew it was him, but inside it's like, wow, they wanted to ask, Jesus, is it really you? But they were kind of afraid. Maybe they'd seen what had happened with Thomas. You know, Jesus wasn't upset with Thomas, but they saw that Jesus expected him. He should have believed. So they were afraid to ask. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, actually, this is probably the sixth or seventh time that he'd shown himself to someone, but it's the third time that he'd showed himself to the disciples as a group. And it was right toward the beginning of his revelations. Notice it says he revealed himself. Jesus, when he resurrected, he didn't come and live with them. He wasn't with them constantly. But he did appear to them over a period of 40 days, revealing himself, showing that, yes, I really have resurrected from the dead. Okay, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love these me more than these? First of all, John is a little bit formal here. He says to Simon Peter, and then Jesus himself is somewhat formal. Simon, son of John. He wants to get his attention. Do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know for sure what the these are here. Does he mean, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? That's one possible interpretation. Peter had claimed that, even if everyone else denies you, Lord, I won't deny you. Just a few days before, he had proclaimed that his love for Jesus was way above what anyone else could be, would love him. But then he had failed, and he had denied the Lord. And so Jesus is perhaps asking him, do you really love me, like you said, more than these? Or it could mean, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? That one doesn't seem to make too much sense in the context. Or it could mean, do you love me more than you love these fish, or the occupation of fishing? And so, don't go back to fishing, but tend my sheep, tend my lambs, as we'll read here in a minute. So we don't know what the more than these is, but he asks him, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So it's pretty clear here, just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, says, I don't even know the man. Jesus was reinstating Peter and giving him an opportunity to say, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. He's kind of undoing maybe what he had done in the past and reinstating him. Now, we don't know for sure if this was Peter and Jesus were walking alone, but I think it's likely that he actually was doing this in front of all the disciples because they all knew also that Peter had denied him. And Peter had been kind of the leader of their band. And I'm sure that had taken him down a few pegs in their eyes. And so he's reinstating them perhaps in front of all of the disciples. Now it's interesting here, if you look at the Greek, there's some different synonyms for the word love. Like the first time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus uses the word agape. You've heard of that, agape love? And then Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. He uses a different word from the word that Jesus used. And so some have tried to make, tried to figure out if there's some significance to the change of word usage. You know, agape is perhaps a little bit more of a love shown in obedience, a love shown by our actions and by sacrifice and by giving. Whereas phileo has a little bit more of a sense, perhaps, of more passionate love, like a brotherly love or a love that has fire in it. And so maybe Jesus was, you know, maybe Peter was trying to be more zealous that, yes, I love you even more than agape. I phileo love you. Well, others would think that, no, Peter wasn't able to rise up to the agape level, so he stayed down at the phileo level. So it's really hard to figure out what the difference is between these different words. And then it goes on, he uses the same two in the second thing. In the third one, Jesus says, do you love me, phileo? And Peter says, I love you, phileo. So Peter always stays with that word. I guess as I studied it, my conclusion was, I don't know if we can really make anything out of the change of words. In fact, if you look at it, he talks about, you know, sheep, lamb, sheep, you know. He talks about feed, tend, and feed. John, in fact, in the way he writes, he's into synonyms. And all throughout the book, in fact, throughout the book, he uses the words agape and phileo really synonymously as synonyms. And so maybe it's kind of like when my wife and I, we're both writers. You know, we never want to put the same verb in the same sentence because then it's kind of redundant and it isn't as alive. So we'll always find a synonym for if we have to use a verb twice. So maybe that's the way John is. It's just his literary style. So I think, and you'll hear some preachers make a big thing of the agape phileo thing, and there may be something there, but to me it's not that clear. But what is clear is that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. That hurt Peter, pained him. And it may have brought him back to that time when he denied Jesus. And it says that when he denied him, he went out and he wept bitterly. And I think it's interesting here. Jesus didn't just gloss over Peter's denial. He didn't just say, oh, that's in the past. It's all over. It doesn't make any difference now. He addressed it. He confronted Peter, even in front of the other disciples. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And it caused Peter pain to think back and shame to think about that. And then I think pain to think, well, Lord, you know I love you. I think sometimes we're the same, aren't we? We have things in our past. Maybe something we're ashamed of. Something that's been very hurtful to us. And we just like to leave it back there in the past. And I think sometimes the Lord, he wants to bring that up. He wants us to address it. Why? Because he wants us to be restored. He doesn't want to have those that shame just hanging over our heads. And so he brings it right out here with Peter and addresses it and restores him. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus makes a prediction here. And by the time this book was written, by the way, this prediction had, you know, this was like 20 or 30 years after Peter had died. And so I'm sure all the readers kind of knew about how Peter had died. But Jesus predicts and says, you're going to stretch out your hands. This is a phrase that in that day meant you're going to be crucified. This is the kind of death you're going to die. You're going to be crucified. And according to tradition, Peter was crucified. Now there's some tradition that he was actually crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up. That one I understand is kind of weak. But there is some evidence that he was crucified. So Jesus said, this is how you're going to die. Kind of interesting, wasn't it? Peter says, yes, I'll give my life for you. I'll die for you. But yet he wasn't able to. He was afraid. And yet in the end, he was able to give his life to Jesus. Kind of amazing that he ministered for 30 years with this kind of hanging over his head, knowing this is how things were going to end. I don't know, maybe that made him more bold. It's going to happen anyway, so I'd just be bold, you know. I don't know. But he knew what kind of death he would die. Verse 20, Peter turned and then he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." It's interesting, when Jesus first called Peter and all the disciples, this is what he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fisher of men." And at that time, Peter was all zealous to follow him. But we know that Peter really was not interested in a crucified Messiah, was he? He was wanting the reigning, the conquering Messiah, the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And when Jesus came up and said, told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he says, "By no means, Lord, this will never happen to you." And I just wonder that now, after all this had happened with the crucifixion and the resurrection, if this "follow me" is kind of another call. Well, now that you know who I am, now that you know that I am the crucified one, the suffering servant, Peter, do you still want to follow me? You were all zealous for the conquering, reigning one. Do you want to follow the crucified one? I think that Peter did. In fact, we've been reading 1 Peter in the one-year Bible that my wife and I read together. A lot of you read that, but you read in the one-year Bible, it's all about suffering. And Peter even uses Jesus as example in that book and said that just as Christ suffered for us, so we need to lay down our lives. We need to be the suffering ones. We need to follow in his place. Peter says, "Yes, I'll follow a crucified Savior. I'll walk that path myself. I'll take up my cross just as my Savior did and lay down my life for others." Jesus says, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, Peter and John were very close friends, and so I don't know why he asked him this. You know, maybe he thought, well, I'll find out about John, then I can tell him so he knows how he's going to die too, or maybe he thought, if I'm going to die this way, he should have to do that too. But Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Interesting here. The Lord has different plans for different people. Not everyone's the same. And he says, we don't need to worry about that other person. What's going to happen to them, or that other ministry, or what's happening with this group of people. God has a plan for them, and it may be different than ours. We just need to follow. We just need to follow ourselves. Don't worry about the others. Just follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the disciples that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So this saying had gotten broadly throughout the disciples, and you know, we know that in the first century they were thinking that Jesus was going to come back right away. And so this was kind of one of the signs. Well, he's going to come back before John dies. You know, the guy's getting older, he's getting older. The coming of Christ must be really, really soon, because he's going to die, and we know that Christ is going to come before he dies because he's not going to die. And so John wants to kind of correct this, maybe date setting kind of thing, and said, well, Jesus didn't say that. He says, if it's my will. He didn't say it was his will. He says, if it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So John corrects that. Said, no, Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, some would wonder, why does he use the word "we" here? You know, maybe it was some others that wrote this particular verse and saying, we know that it's true, some of the elders that knew John. But I think it's more likely he's using "we" in the sense of that he does in 1 John. In 1 John, about half the time he uses the word I, and the other half the time he uses the word we. It's kind of an inclusive we that includes himself. And so he's just including some others in saying that I know that my testimony is true. He says, we know that this is true. Verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Especially if you think about who Jesus was. It wasn't just during his lifetime, but he was there in creation. If we talked about everything he did, certainly the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. So there we have the Gospel of John. So I guess my question to you is, what are you going to take away from the Gospel of John? What has impressed you? How will this affect your life? I think if we were to summarize what the book asks for and what it calls us to do, I think it would be in the word believe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the message. This is the call of the book. Believe in Jesus. And it's interesting because he says, okay, I saw it. I'm giving you this testimony. It's trustworthy. You can believe it. I'm writing it down. It's just amazing to think about. We have an English translation of this man's direct testimony that he wrote down in Greek. And it's translated into English. We can believe it. We can trust in it. There's other ways that he talks about the word believe that kind of gives nuances of what it means to believe. In John 1, he talks about to receive him. Say, yes, I want him. Yes, I want him to be my Lord. I want him to be my Savior. I want him to lead my life. I want him to be the one who guides and leads and directs me, my family, and calls the shots. I want him to be my king. We need to receive him. In John 3, it talks about looking up. It uses the analogy of Moses when the children of Israel were in the desert and there were snakes, poisonous, venomous snakes that came and bit them, and some of them were dying because of it. Moses made a bronze snake and he held it up. And all the people, if they got bitten, all they had to do was look up, just look up at the snake, and they'd be healed. And Jesus uses this analogy to show a little bit of what belief is like. Belief is not, okay, I've got to believe today and read the Bible and do good and love people and all those things. There's a sense that's a kind of belief. You know, we're believing that God's there and we're trying to follow him. But the belief he's talking about is just a looking up. It's just saying, look, there he is. He's been lifted up. He died for me. It's a moment of belief, just like in with the bronze serpent. Look up and believe. He talks about drinking of living water. This is maybe another synonym for believing is drinking. You know, you think of all the things that we try to quench our thirst here with entertainment and with family and friends and whatever it is that we're trying to solve our problems and quench our thirst. Jesus says, just drink of me. Drink of me. And I'll give you living water. Eat the bread of life. He is the satisfaction, the sustenance of our life. He talks about abiding in my word. If you abide in my word, you'll truly be disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is kind of a synonym for believing. It's just abiding in his word. That's a way we can know him better and believe in him more. Follow the shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. We need to follow. What it says in John 10 is, enter by the gate. He is the gate. He is the way to God. There's a point where you walk through a gate. And so this is the point where we're born again. We say yes, and we walk through the gate. We believe in him. And then we listen to his voice. Have you been listening to his voice? I know I've been reading in Psalm 119, and it's all about the the glory of God's word and the promises of God, and how the psalmist, he just loved the word of God. I think he loved it about as much as I like Cyclone football, you know, when they're winning. You know, what is it that you love? What is it that you just really enjoy? And sometimes the word just becomes kind of dull. It kind of becomes drab. It's like, I've read this before. Let's pray that God would reignite our passion for the word, that we'd abide in his word and love it. Listen to his voice. Abide in the vine is the last thing. He's the one who sustains us. So these are all synonyms of ways, kind of what it means to believe, what it means to follow him. So I encourage you, take something away from this book as we move on to other teachings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of John. We thank you for this man who gives us his reflection, his recollections of what happened, and in such detail. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust his testimony. Lord, we thank you that you have died for us and resurrected, and that you're coming back. And Lord, help us to believe. Lord, just help us to trust in those things and to taste of you, to drink of you, to eat of you, to abide in your word, to talk with you, to interact with you. Lord, just guide each one of us that we could take something away from this book that would affect our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.